Let's open in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Matthew 24, the first 14 verses of the chapter. This is God's holy and inspired Word. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then I want to read a brief passage in Revelation chapter 6, and just keep in mind that last verse, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And then the verses that we'll be considering, which we'll read in a minute again, that speak of war. And then read Revelation 6, the first four verses. The first two speak of that gospel being preached in all the world and the white horse. And then verses 3 and 4 of war in the red horse. So let's read Revelation 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Then we turn back to Matthew 24 and the text for the sermon, verses 6 and 7, well, the first part of verse 7, all of 6 and the first part of 7, Matthew 24, And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We've been looking here in our morning worship services at the subject of the end times from the Word of God. And for the sake of the visitors, I want to just recap where we've gone. I appreciate this morning that the sanctuary is almost full, and appreciate the presence of the visitors, and hope that your worship here today with us is encouraging and edifying for you, and that you here, coming here to Spokane and worshiping with us, will give you reason to pray for us and to remember the work of the Lord here in this church and in this city. Over the last month or so, we've looked at the subject of the end times here, and we've done that for a couple of reasons. First, because there is a kind of unhealthy fascination with the future in modern evangelicalism. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen. What's going to happen in this world? What's going to happen in the future? What will the end bring? But it's a kind of abstract armchair fascination with prophecy. And that's unhealthy, I say, because it can distract the church from the real reason that the Bible teaches us about the end times. And so to overcome the confusion that there is around the doctrine and teaching of the end times in modern evangelicalism, and also to set before us the proper practical calling that we have with regard to the end times, we've been looking at this subject from the point of view of Scripture. And as I said, eschatology, or the subject, the study of the end times, is not just an armchair theology, but it's a practical theology, because it's to remind us, and it should remind us always, of our calling to watch and to be ready for the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we began this series by setting forth three important truths with regard to the end times. And I want to just quickly go through these. The first is this, that the Bible teaches only one future coming of Jesus Christ, and that one future coming of Jesus Christ will be the end of this world and the end of time as we know it. There are not multiple comings of Jesus Christ in the future, but one. And that will be the end. Behold, he says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. When he comes, that will be the final day of judgment, to the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. Then the second important biblical truth regarding the end times is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not earthly and future, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ is heavenly and spiritual. And so it's present. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, was set at God's right hand as king, and his millennium, his rule, is his rule from heaven in the present age by the power of the gospel and by his spirit in the hearts of his people, and today he sits and rules as king over all. Jesus' kingdom is not something we hope for in the future, but something that we pray for in the present, and especially we pray for our submission to the rule and the word of Jesus Christ. And then the third important truth is this, that there are in the Bible, and Jesus and the apostles set this forth, there are identified in the Bible definite signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. We looked at verse 8 here in Matthew 24. All these things that are going to happen are the beginning of sorrows, and they are signs that Jesus is coming. And those signs are important because they help us with our calling. We have to be aware of these signs. We have to watch for them. And so what we're doing in this sermon series is focusing, spending some time, looking more closely at the different signs that the Bible teaches. And last time we looked at verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And we notice that in connection with Revelation 6 and the white horse, the preaching of the gospel is the primary sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the gospel going forth to all the nations of the earth is a sign that Jesus is coming, that he's coming today. And that when this gospel has reached his people, his elect in all the nations of the earth, and the church has been gathered, then he will come. And the reason he delays his coming today is that this gospel must yet go forth. Today we're going to look at another sign, and that's a sign that really happens outside of the church, the sign of war. There are different spheres in which these signs take place. There's the sphere of the nations and politics, And then there's the sphere of the creation and this natural world and the things that will take place in this natural world. And then there's the sphere of the church and the signs that will come and affect the people of God, especially in the church. Now, those signs are public and visible. They're not secret. They're not just signs that Christ gives to an elite few to be able to recognize when He's coming. But these signs are public for all to see. But it takes the eye of faith to recognize them as signs of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's because these signs are like the footsteps of Christ. And in them, we recognize that Jesus is coming. And this morning, as we look at the sign of wars, that's what we want to see, that Jesus is coming. Why is it important for us to talk about signs that take place, not in the church, but outside the church? This morning, wars. Next time, natural catastrophes. There are at least four reasons that these are important. The first is this, that we are affected by them. We're not exempt from them. The wars that take place in the earth affect the people of God too. And that's clear as you look at the book of Revelation 2 and the opening of the vials. And so in the second place, it's important for us to be comforted. They can produce fear, these signs. You think of earthquakes and famines and the effect that they can have and the fear that they can bring. We need to hear from God's Word comfort as we go through these things in our lives. And then, in the third place, as these things take place, we shouldn't put our head in the sand, but be aware of them, and we have a calling to watch and be ready. And then fourth, it's important for us to realize, as the text puts it, that these signs indicate that the end is not yet. That is, we still have this freedom and this calling, then, to be busy with the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is why the end has not come yet, so that God's church and people may be busy in their work and witness. This morning, let's consider these verses under the theme, wars and rumors of wars. And we'll notice three things. First, the horrible reality. Second, the divine purpose. And then third, the believing response. Wars and rumors of wars. Libya, Syria, Sudan, Kosovo, Iraq, Egypt, Serbia, Yemen, Afghanistan, Somalia, Russia, the Ukraine, Vietnam, Korea, Germany, Great Britain, France. I name all those countries and you don't know where they all are necessarily on a map. But there's one thing you know about all of them. They all have this in common. War in recent history. We know war. Even though we may never have been personally involved in war, we know war. We hear of war and rumors of war. We've lived through periods of time when our own country has been at war. We've witnessed this on the news. We've witnessed attacks on our own land. We've read history, we've watched documentaries of war as it's happened in the last 100 years or so. We've known people who have been deployed to war, perhaps some didn't even come home. We know something of the technology of modern warfare. We know the results of war, the famine, the waste, the desolation. War. And rumors of war. Now sometimes our study of war makes us think of war as something that's kind of glamorous and glorious. We read about it. We catch the excitement. We learn about the tactics and the heroism. A recruiter comes with his pitch, and we learn about the weapons and the technology, and we're wowed by it all without personally experiencing it. And we forget, we don't realize the horror and the destruction of war. War is horrible. It is for the soldiers on the field who wonder each day whether they will live another day, who watch their comrades be eaten up by the weapons of the enemy. It's horrible for prisoners who are taken and put in concentration camps and tortured and burned. It's horrible for the citizens of a country that is at warfare, where everything that is normal comes to a halt. The economy grinds to a halt. There's no food, there's no education, all recreation stops. All the resources are poured into war. It's horrible for those who are under attack or occupied by the enemy. There's death and rape and burning and bombing and destruction and the presence of the dreaded enemy forces. And then there's a horrible aftermath of war. Displaced refugees fleeing with no food and no clothing through cold mountain passes, going they don't know where. Orphans, widows. And then war is done. And they come home to what? And then there are the long-term effects. In recent time, veterans of Vietnam conflict, some 40, 50 years ago, dealing with post-traumatic stress, for years, their lives have been affected by war. It's ruined relationships. These are some of the horrors of war. And Jesus has all that in mind when he says in the text, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," and then this, "See that ye be not troubled." Because what does war cause? What's the result of war? It's trouble. It's disturbance. It creates fear. The very thought of war is horrifying. We may never have experienced it personally, but we imagine it and we're terrified. Sending off your husband or your teenage boy and never knowing whether you'll see him again. Never hearing from him for months. Hearing the planes overhead and the explosions. Living, imagine this, with bullets whizzing down the alleys and tanks rattling down the streets, and you can't go out after dark, and the enemies come storming in and bring destruction. And what do they do to your children and your daughters? Horror. The very thought terrifies us. That's what Jesus has in mind when he says, "See that ye be not troubled." The horror of war. And then not only the horror of the possibility of war, but the reality of war, that this is what man will experience. This is what will happen in history. You see that reality set forth by Jesus here very clearly. First of all, in the repetition of ideas, he describes war here in three or four different ways. He speaks first of wars, verse 6. Those are ongoing battles, things that are real, things that are happening, maybe things that are close by that are happening. Then rumors of wars, that's reports of wars elsewhere, or the kind of angst that builds up, the tension that builds up that's going to produce a war, a rumor that a war will come. And then he speaks in verse 7 of nation rising against nation. And kingdom rising against kingdom, exerting their might and putting all their force into seeking to overthrow the power of the enemy. And the idea as we look at this verse is that this is going to go on and on. Jesus says the end is not yet. And the idea is that this warfare and these rumors of war are what we can expect until the end. We're going to hear of this, and one conflict will finish, and another will start. We'll pull out of one theater, and we'll engage in another theater. Just think of recent history. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. And what did it produce? A greater war. World War II. Or you think of communism and the fall of communism. Did it bring peace? It only brought other conflicts, and we see these going on today. You think of the liberation of Iraq in recent years. Was it the end of war in the Middle East? And today, we see the terrorism and the conflict going on continually. And so Jesus says here, in very definite language. This is what we can expect. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Not you might, or sometimes you will, but you shall. And then this, all these things must take place. And the word must there has the idea of divine necessity. This is something that God has decreed and appointed to take place in the history of this world. Nation shall rise against nation. This will happen. And at any point in history, this is true. Wars. Rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation. Now here's part of why we read the verses in Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4, and the opening of the second seal and the sending forth of the red horse with its rider. It's important to understand what those seals are. We talked about this a little bit in the last sermon on the white horse and the preaching of the gospel being the primary sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. But these seals are the seals that hold closed the book of God's counsel, what God has decreed for history. And this is God's eternal decree, God's eternal counsel. And now this must be executed. And so in heaven there's a cry, who is worthy to open the book? And the one who is found worthy to open the book is the Lamb who has been slain. And that's Jesus Christ, who now is victorious in heaven and exalted as King and Lord over all. And He takes the book, and He's worthy to open the book. And with His authority, He unfolds the seals. And the first thing that He sends out is the white horse of the gospel, who rides victorious, conquering and to conquer. But following the white horse is another horse, a red horse, the color of fire and destruction, the color of blood and death. And this red horse and its rider, we read in Revelation 6, verse 4, is given power to take peace from the earth, and that they, that is the inhabitants of the earth, should kill one another. This is a part of the unfolding of God's decree and counsel for history, that there will be war, that there won't be peace. And that men will rise against men, and nation against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and kill one another. The rider of this horse has a sword. He's given a sword, a great sword. And that represents all the power and the destruction of war. Not just a stone, but a sword, a weapon of war. Guns and bombs and unmanned aircraft and all the technology that there is involved in war today represented in this sword, the death and destruction of war. That's the red horse. And so we have the horrible reality of war. But now, as we talk about the horror of war, we have to realize it's not just in the conflicts that we see and that we can read about and that we witness between the nations of the earth, but war reveals a more horrible and deeper, darker reality. In James chapter 4, James asks a question of the church. From whence come wars and fightings among you? And now this question he puts to the church because something's going on in the church, which is a microcosm of what goes on more broadly in humanity. In the church, it can be dealt with. In the church, the cause can be gotten at because here the gospel comes. But in the world, this is what we can expect, war. From whence come wars and fightings among you? James answers this way, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? That's greedy desires. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And James is pointing to the cause of all war there in the deep, dark greed and lust of man's heart. There's something that man wants that he doesn't have, that somebody else has. And so he'll fight to get it. And in the church, he says, ye kill. There's other weapons of war, aren't there, words. They're like daggers. And it's all a revelation of the deep depravity of the heart of man. Here's the horror, the true horror of war. All war is an expression of the depravity of the heart of man. And that depravity of man is not just man against man, but it's man expressing his hatred against God. That's war. We sang Psalm 2 a little while ago, and there's another important question there. Wherefore do the nations rage, and the kings and the rulers take counsel together? Well, they do it to throw off the authority of God, and that's what all war is. God has created authority. God has created rule in the earth, and all war stems from this. Let's throw off that authority, not just the authority of a nation or a kingdom, but let's throw off the authority of Christ, the Son of God, who rules over all. And so war is hatred and rebellion in the end against God. That's the horror of war. Man's hatred for God. And so as we think about war, the application isn't just, well, this is an observation of what goes on out there in the nations. But the application is, what about the war in my heart and my hatred for God and my wanting to throw off the authority that God has placed over me and my warring in the home, in the church, in the workplace? Because I'm greedy and I want something that God hasn't given to me. There's the horror and there's the source of all war in the heart of man. And so the Bible exhorts us with regard to the government and the nations, and you see this also in Psalm 2, but the Bible exhorts us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and those in authority so that they are not governed by this heart of hatred and unbelief and greed, but by faith. And we pray to God who saves people from every class of society that you'll also work to save the king so that there may be peace and that the cause of Christ may then continue, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life here in the earth. And so that's the horrible reality of war. But now, even though we recognize that the cause of war is man's sin, we still confess that God is on His throne and that God is the one who makes war and peace. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, I am Jehovah, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. The word there in the Hebrew is literally war. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is the one who makes peace, and God is the one who creates war. He sends forth the red horse to create war. When did He do that? If we look at the Scriptures, we see that as the nations formed, God created this conflict between them. We go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And there in Genesis chapter 6, the nations, or the peoples of the earth, came together as one, with one voice. They wanted to unite together to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. They found strength in numbers. They wanted to stay together. And God looked down from heaven and He confused them. He created languages that distinguished groups from one another. And they were separated and spread out over the earth, and they formed governments of their own and became suspicious of one another. And war has continued ever since. And this is God's wound on the beast, so that the nations can't gather together as one. The result is war. God has done this. And when we say that God has done it, we mean that God has done it in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the one who has done this. In Psalm 2, the nations rage, the kings and the rulers take counsel together, but God has them in derision. He sits in heaven and laughs, And this is what he's done. He set his son on his holy hill of Zion. It's Jesus Christ who is Lord and King over all the nations. And so he is the one who, in Revelation chapter 6, opens the seal and gives authority to the rider on the red horse to take peace, that the nations should kill one another. He's the one who puts the sword in the hand of the red rider. And so he says in our text, there must be war. These things must take place. Why? Why does Jesus Christ send war? Why does Jesus Christ set the nations against one another? He does that with the end in view. He says in the text, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. When you see all these things taking place, the end is not yet. And the word end, we've noticed in previous sermons, is an important word here. It doesn't refer just to the cessation of time when everything will come to a grinding halt on the day that Jesus Christ returns. But the end is the goal and the purpose that God and that Jesus Christ has for everything. God has a purpose. God has a decree. And that decree has a goal. And the goal is the day when Jesus Christ will come and redeem His people and bring judgment and salvation. And all things will be made new. That's the end that Jesus has in view here. The disciples asked the question, when shall the end be, and what is the sign of thy coming? That's what Jesus is answering here. He sends war throughout history in preparation for that end, that day when He will return. War is one of the things that serves the coming of Jesus Christ, and that prepares everything in this world for the day of Jesus Christ. And so we ask this question, how does war prepare this world for the day of Jesus Christ? And we can answer that question with at least four things. First, war keeps the kingdom of Antichrist at bay. War keeps the kingdom of Antichrist at bay. So long as the nations are striving against one another, the Antichrist cannot rise. The nations are distracted by their fighting against one another and their hatred of one another from what Antichrist really wants, and that is to rise up against Christ and His kingdom. And this goes back to Babel, doesn't it? And the wound on the beast. The confusion of the languages, the separation of humanity into nations, and the conflict between the nations. Why? So that Antichrist can't come. That's what they were trying to do at Babel, wasn't it? To set up one kingdom, to gather as one people, to find solidarity in numbers and unity. And that's what will happen again at the end. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that at the end of the millennium, which is the current New Testament age, the beast will be loosed and he will gather the nations from the four corners as one and compass about the city of God. And that will be the time of the great tribulation. But in the present, while the nations are warring against one another, God won't allow that to happen. Why? Because God has a greater purpose, and that's the riding of the white horse. The red horse serves the white. War serves the preaching of the gospel. And God gives His church liberty and freedom from being the object of the hatred of man, so that the church can bring the gospel freely to the ends of the earth. Jesus says there will be war, there must be war, for the sake of His church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the church in her generations. This is why there's war. So that we may hear the gospel. But then second, the presence of war in the earth not only keeps the Antichrist at bay, holds him back. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's a restraint. One that lets or restrains. War not only keeps the Antichrist at bay, but it also prepares the nations of the earth and the people of the earth for the rise of the kingdom of Antichrist. Who isn't today in the earth crying out for peace? War creates a longing in the earth for one kingdom, for one ruler. Because of man's greed and man's hatred in the present, that isn't possible. And even when it comes in the end, it's only going to be short-lived. The kingdom of Antichrist is not a long kingdom. It's very short. But when Antichrist comes, the world will be ready for it. And they'll say peace at all costs. And Antichrist will come with two great promises. Peace and prosperity. Food and pleasure. And man will say yes, and they'll wonder after the beast. That will be his promise. And that's the spirit of Antichrist that's working today and preparing for the day of Antichrist. And so war prepares the heart of man for that one kingdom. But then at the same time, in the third place, war prepares the world for the final judgment, the judgment of God. All war is an expression of God's wrath. God puts a sword in the hand of the rider of the red horse to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. That's God's work. And God, as it were, is giving man over to his lust and his greed so that man brings judgment and destruction on himself. Man's own sin, his own lust and greed, becomes the sword that brings judgment in death and in war between mankind. And so man ripens himself for the final judgment. And in the end, Christ is going to come and he's going to say, enough. Enough war, enough hatred. That's going to happen when man comes together as one, and it's not that there'll be a peace on earth and there won't be hatred and greed and lust anymore, but it's this, that when they come together as one, all the hatred of man will be directed against the church and the people of God, and then Christ will come and say, enough. Because then the cup of iniquity will be full. And Jesus will come. And so the world by war ripens itself for judgment. And then in the fourth place, wars prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ because they prepare us for His coming. That's the idea of signs. Jesus sends these signs so that we will be ready for His coming, and we need to recognize the reality of war. The world is always saying we can overcome war. We can bring peace between mankind. We need just a few more diplomats. We need a wiser president. And Christians can buy into this mentality too and seek this earthly peace. Now, I don't mean to say that Christians and believers should be warmongers, but we have to recognize this, that so long as there's sin in the earth, peace between mankind is impossible. Apart from the gospel, there can be no peace. The gospel, and the peace that comes in the gospel, is the only thing that can overcome the barriers of hatred and greed that exist between the different people groups here in the earth. And the purpose of the gospel is not to bring earthly peace, but the purpose of the gospel is to bring the peace that brings man into a state of harmony and peace with God. The only way that peace can come is through the abolishing of sin. And sin will only be abolished when Jesus Christ comes again and sends Satan and the wicked with him into the lake of fire. And then there'll be a kingdom established, eternal, in the new heavens and the new earth, in which peace and righteousness will dwell. And so while we long for peace on the earth, we certainly do, so that we can be free in our worship and our witness as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to be cautious. We have to be wary, guarded. In fact, it's Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist that seeks peace between the nations of the earth and that wants this universal peace. And we have to be careful not to be deceived by that spirit of Antichrist and find peace at all costs. No, there's going to be war. There's going to be hatred. And in the end, we as God's people can expect to be the objects of that hatred from the world. So there will be war. And it's a sign of Christ's coming, and it prepares all things in history for the day of His return. How do we respond? How should we respond to this reality? And our natural response, of course, is fear. It's to be troubled by this, and that's why Jesus says, "See that ye be not troubled." Because our natural response is to fear and to be troubled, we want to put this out of our mind. Let's not talk about it. Yes, there will be war, but that war is taking place in other parts of the earth. It's just a rumor of war elsewhere. Yes, there will be persecution and all the hatred of the world will be directed against the people of God. But we don't experience that today. So let's not talk about it. Let's put it out of our minds. Let's just live in the now. And while it's true that we as the people of God should certainly take advantage of the freedom that we've been given, especially in the calling that we have to worship, to teach the following generation, to preach the gospel to the nations, we shouldn't ignore this sign of which Jesus speaks. There must be, there shall be, there will be war. Expect it. We don't put our head in the sand. We need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. And part of it is that we recognize this reality. We talk about it. We teach our children about it. And then we do it not with fear, not with trembling, but we do it with trust, with faith. That's Jesus' point. When you see these things taking place, He says, "See that ye be not troubled." These, He says, are the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. And so to respond properly in a believing heart of trust and faith and confidence in God, we have to keep before our minds these two important truths. They have to be fixed in our minds with regard to war and the end times. We have to repeat these things to one another. We have to tell these things to our children. These two important truths. The first, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is the King. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He sends all these things. When these things begin to happen, as Peter puts it, we should not think that some strange thing has happened unto us, that somehow now Satan is in control, that he's taken the reins, that he rules the nations of the earth. No. Jesus sends forth the red horse. He gives him the sword. He takes peace from the earth. He makes it that the nations kill one another. The heart of the King is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will when war happens too. And so Psalm 46, it's God who not only brings war, but causes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. "Be still," He says, "and know that I am God." Jesus is on the throne when wars take place. And then, the second important truth to remember is this, that the wars prepare for His return. They're a part of His coming. They are the steps of Jesus Christ throughout history coming closer. They are the sounds of the storm as the storm approaches, that storm being the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "When you hear of wars, then know that the end is not yet." And the point is, there is an end. And that end is a glorious end. It's the salvation of God's people. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's the kingdom eternal in which righteousness and peace will dwell. But the end is not yet. And these wars, all these signs, in fact, are a part of the coming of Jesus Christ to bring that end. And we've already looked at verse 8, but verse 8 speaks of this in a very beautiful way. All these are the beginning, Jesus says, of sorrow. And the word that's used there for sorrow is the word birth pangs. The signs of Jesus Christ are the beginning of birth pangs. War is one of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, like the sign of a woman going into labor. Not pleasant, but not strange. This is the kind of pain that you want, that you've been waiting for. For 9 months, you've carried the child, and now you have the beginning of birth pangs, and you don't embrace it, but you also don't try to get rid of it as though it's strange. Every other pain that we experience, we try to deal with it. We try to treat it because it tells us that something is wrong, but the pangs of labor pains, there's nothing wrong. This is not strange. This is the way it's supposed to be. And so, Jesus wants us to think of wars that way. The beginning of sorrows. This is not strange. This is not unusual. But this is Christ. Christ coming. And when these things happen, as he says later in the chapter and in the Gospel of Luke, then we look up and we realize our redemption draws nigh and we say, more earnestly, come. Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful truth that Jesus is King and Lord on the throne. We look at history. We look at what has taken place in history, what takes place in the present between the nations, what will take place in the future. And there is this horrible reality of the hatred of the heart of man and his defiance of Thy rule and his greed for sovereignty. And we realize that these things too will have a bearing on and affect us and our children and Thy church in this world. But the wonderful truth is that Jesus is Lord. He sends forth this horse. He gives the sword. And all of this prepares for His return. And indeed makes it possible for us to continue in the work that we have to be lights and to bring the gospel in our witness to the ends of the earth. And so we pray that we may be found faithful and that Jesus may come again. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. Amen.